Thank you, worship team. That was perfect. I feel like it's Easter. Easter songs and Easter message. This is great. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we proclaim to each other tonight that Christ is risen from the dead. We're the church, and we will stand in that light. Father, I pray tonight, Lord, as we talk about remembering and forgetting, Lord, that this is one truth that we will never, ever forget, that we will never water down, we'll never settle for a lesser version of. But, Father, that we will boldly, resolutely stand firm to the end on the fact that Christ has risen from the dead. You promise, Lord, great rewards, that you'll shower down your loving kindness on those who keep your covenant and remember your precepts to do them. And, Lord, we want to be among those people. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would make us remembering women. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I am relying on you guys heavily tonight. It is October, and I'm congested. So I'm echoing in my own head, and I have no idea what I sound like to you guys. So it's on you guys. All right. We have some pictures that we're going to start out with, a little slideshow of people who have clearly forgotten something. So let me know when you see what it is that they've forgotten. The pot, right? Oops. Next one. Wait for it. Somebody forgot what you need to do when you finish filling your tank. That's a man in the picture, just so you guys know, in the driver's seat. That's a man. Okay. There's no shell. Some are more obvious than others, right? That's a bummer. We're human. We forget things, right? We forget where we put our keys. We forget to send that birthday card on time. We forget to count our kids before pulling out of the driveway. We forget things, right? We all have stories and probably pictures like that in our life. I remember one time a few years ago, Dave and I took the kids to Chicago, and they were still pretty young. We were in a huge museum, and it was kind of overwhelming how many people were there coming from Emporia. And we were kind of sitting down on a bench at the wall, and Julie's here, and Amberly's on Dave's lap, and Jake's over here in the stroller, and suddenly I realize, where's Nathan? We have four kids, not three. And I'm looking around frantic, Dave, where's Nathan? Did I leave him in the bathroom? Where's Nathan? And I notice Dave is not panicking. He's looking at me very strangely. And then he looks down a little below my head very strangely, and I realize he and Nathan were exchanging the look. Nathan was sitting in my lap. I was relieved to figure out that I had not left him in the bathroom. I left him on my lap and forgot him. But still, you know, you're like, where's my head? We've all forgotten things. And tonight we're going to look at a story of some very faithful women who forgot something very important. So important that forgetting it left them not laughing, not inconvenienced, but devastated. In the Bible, we're told again and again to remember, to not forget. Remember the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Remember your slavery. Remember his covenant. Remember the wonderful deeds of the Lord. Remember the former things long past. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. God wants us to remember his words. Because when believers forget his word, he knows that we will live defeated lives. Let me say that again. When believers forget God's word, we live defeated lives. When we remember his word, we live triumphantly. Our text tonight comes from Luke chapter 24. But before we get there, we're going to kind of back up and get a little bit of a running start. So first, the setting, okay? We are at Calvary, the Mountain of Calvary, Golgotha, the place of the skull. This is the place where Jesus had just been crucified. So the Jews handed him over to the Romans. The Romans put him on a cross using their most barbaric method of killing, executing the worst of the worst in the Roman Empire. Jesus is hanging on a cross. He has been shamed. The people are walking by and hurling insults at him. If you're the Son of God, get down from there. Climb down. Save yourself. You were going to save all of us, weren't you? Over to the side, we have this little band of Jesus' followers, this group of people who have given up everything to follow Jesus. They've been with him for months now, some of them for years. Most of them came from up north in Galilee, and they've followed him all over Israel as he preached the gospel. They were there a week ago, less than a week ago, as he paraded into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey with crowds cheering and hailing him as their Messiah. And this group is watching off to the side now as he's dying on the cross. They're weeping. They're praying that somehow he will come down off the cross. So the whole world goes dark for 3 hours. And then there's this great earthquake. And I'm sure that as these things are happening, this little band of faithful followers is like, okay, this must be it. Now he's going to get down. Now he's going to do something. This is the moment when he's going to act. But in Luke 23, 46, we'll start reading. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. That's it. He didn't get down. He's dead. The soldiers came and proved it by piercing his side. And in verse 47, it says, "Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God and saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle," these were the same people who had just been mocking him a couple hours earlier, "when they observed what had happened, they began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things, and they're watching these people walk away, crestfallen, mourning, weeping loudly as they realize, 'We just murdered an innocent man.'" And this little band of followers is thinking, couldn't they have realized that a few hours earlier? Like yesterday? God, what good is this now? Couldn't you have stopped this? So a man named Joseph comes and asks for Jesus' body, verse 53. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day and the Sabbath was about to begin. And now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. Okay, so now our stage is set. We have our setting, the tomb of this rich man, where only Jesus' body is laid inside. This is outside Jerusalem. We have our characters, these women from Galilee who have been following Jesus all over, and now they've come and seen where his body was put. And we have the problem. Jesus, their leader and their Lord, who is supposed to be king of Israel and rescue all of his people, is quite dead. So we're going to pick up now in our passage. Chapter 24, verse 1. "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He's not here, but he's risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of the sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again?' And they remembered his words. And they returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James, and also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. So in writing his gospel, Luke has repeatedly drawn attention to these faithful women who followed Jesus all around during his ministry. In Luke chapter 8, he says this: Jesus began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom the 7 demons had gone out. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. So for all these years of his ministry, these women have been traveling with him. They're supporting him out of their own money. These were prominent women for the most part. And here, as he is being arrested and put on trial, and the disciples scatter, and they're like, whew, we're out of here, the women followed, okay, right up to the cross. Even as he's dying, this group of women is still there, faithful to the very end. It was women who were last at the cross, and it was women who were first at the tomb. These were faithful women. After seeing where Jesus' body was laid, they'd followed the law. They went home and rested on the Sabbath. But when Saturday evening came, they got together and prepared the spices and the perfumes. They slept a short night and got up as early as possible on Sunday morning so that when they got to the tomb, as verse 1 says, it was still early dawn. These were devoted, hardworking, self-denying, faithful women. But they were also forgetful women. What did they take with them to the tomb? Spices. Bags and bags of spices. Why spices? Well, they went to the tomb looking for a corpse. They went to the tomb looking for a corpse that had already been laid there in the heat for a couple of days. They got there early so that they could unwrap the original wrappings, put on better wrappings filled with spices, and give the body a proper burial before the heat of the day set in. They still loved Jesus dearly. They still believed in him, and they wanted to care for him even now that he was dead. Jesus had said, though, that he was going to be king and reign over them. So they were also doing some reinterpreting in their minds. Okay, they expected that that was going to happen right away. So now they're thinking, well, he's dead. So it must be that he's going to rise in the great resurrection when we too will rise. Like, we're not Sadducees, right? We believe in the concept of resurrection, that at the end of the age, we're all going to come back to life. And that must be when he'll come back to life. So we need to prepare his body because it could be in this tomb for a long time, okay? So they didn't give up on their faith. They just kind of watered it down a little bit, reinterpreted things quickly. One can imagine the questions filling their heads as they made their way to the tomb that morning. What will we do now? What are we left with? I mean, we've left our homes. We're kicked out of our synagogues. We can't really go back to our families. Everyone around here has seen us with Jesus, who was just quite crucified by the Romans. This could be dangerous for us to stay here. It's not like we're going to be able to round up more followers now that Jesus is dead. People don't follow dead leaders, generally, right? There's going to be no more miracles. There's going to be no more healings, no more free food. The teachings are done. I mean, like, really, after we embalm the body, what did we have left? Besides all this, there was a more pressing matter at hand. We know from Mark that as they're walking together over to the tomb, they were discussing the problem of the stone. See, not everyone had forgotten that Jesus said he would rise again. Matthew 27:62 tells us this. Now, on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate. And they said to him, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body." And they may say to the people, he's risen from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, well, you have a guard. Go, make the grave as secure as you know how. So they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. So these women expected that when they got to the tomb, they were going to find soldiers guarding it and a very large stone rolled against the entrance, completely blocking the way in. And they were on the way, they're walking, and like, we don't know what we're going to do about the stone thing. That's way too big for us to move. But when they got there, look at verse 2. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Okay, that's odd. This was a very heavy stone, remember? Who moved it? And while we're at it, where's the guard? Nobody is here. So verse 3 says, but when they entered the tomb, again, they're looking for a body. They're like, well, let's go find Jesus' body. They did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And the text says they were perplexed about this. Perplexed. Perplexed literally means utterly at a loss. Like, it's that feeling when you just go, like, there's not even thoughts going through your head. Just, okay? The guards are gone. The body is gone. The stone is rolled away. So you can imagine, like, some thoughts start moving through their head. Okay, well, somebody took the body. Who would have taken the guards are gone. The guards must have taken the body. I bet the guards took the guards took the body to desecrate it. They're going to go and bury it in the pauper's field with all the other criminals. We can't let that happen. So you can imagine some of these things are going through their heads. What could have happened? Because they're still assuming that he's dead. Verse 4 says, while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. So all of a sudden, out of nowhere, these bright, shining, gleaming angels just show up. Verse 5 says, the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, which is actually quite normal when people in the Bible came across angels. They just, that was it, terrified. So this is a picture we have of these women up to this point in the passage, right? These are faithful women. These are forgetful women. And these are now fearful women. Then one of the angels asks the piercing question. Why do you seek the living one among the dead? Tombs, my friends, are for dead people. Jesus is alive. Why are you looking for him here? The angel continues in verse 6. He's not here. He is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again? Jesus hadn't been secretive about his destiny. He had told them over and over and over again. We have lots of examples throughout the four Gospels of different times when he told them precisely what was going to happen. I'll read you just a couple of them. The one that the angel references back when they were still up north in Galilee. This is Luke 9:22. Jesus had said this, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed, and be raised up on the third day. Okay, but that was quite a long time ago. I mean, that was, you know, at least months ago, probably at least 6 months ago, maybe even longer. So they could have forgotten that, right? Well, just to make sure they wouldn't, right before going into Jerusalem, okay? Right before the crowds and the donkey and the palm branches and the hosannas, right before that, we have this passage, Luke 18, 32 and 33. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day, he will rise again. He gave them a timeline, guys. Jesus had told them exactly what to expect. He had told them repeatedly. His Jewish enemies remembered this, right? They went to Pilate. He said he's going to rise the third day. Why hadn't his friends remembered? They could have had a little checklist going, right? Jesus, delivered into the hands of sinful men. Check. Jesus, rejected by the elders and scribes and chief priests. Check. Jesus, handed over to the Gentiles. Check. Jesus, mocked, mistreated, spit upon. Check. Jesus, scourged. Check. Jesus will be killed. Check. And the last item on the list, Jesus will be raised up on the third day. But they hadn't made the checklist, had they? They didn't remember. They were not waiting for the one good thing on that whole terrible list. Verse 8. And they remembered his words. All at once, it all comes flooding back. Where is Jesus? Remember what he said? He is risen from the dead. He is not here. And they wipe their eyes. You don't need to be crying anymore. We don't need to be wearing these grave clothes, right? These funeral clothes. We could put on our party best. And what is this we have in our hands? And it dawns on them. We didn't need to bring the spices. Spices are for dead people. Jesus is alive. We could have brought him bread and wine. They think back to the last few days, how they've been mourning and weeping and hopeless, and they think, we didn't need to go through any of that. We could have been sitting around together, praying and joyfully anticipating the biggest, best miracle of them all. What a waste. We could have pitched a tent right over there. We could have slept here all night and camped out so that we would be the first ones to see when he came out of that tomb. That's how we could have spent the weekend. Man. Now, once the women recover from their shock, they leap into action, they rush back to the disciples, and they tell them what's happened. And the disciples can't believe it until they've run down and see the empty tomb with their own eyes. Some of them don't believe it until they have seen Jesus face to face, and one of them still won't believe until he what? Puts his finger into Jesus' wounds. But regardless of what it takes to get them there, once his followers understand that Jesus has risen from the dead, their whole life is changed. They go from this timid, scared, sorrowful, fearful little band to this bold, confident, truth-telling, gospel-preaching, world-evangelizing, die-for-my-faith army, just like that, at the resurrection. All four Gospels and the book of Acts all testify unanimously that this is the transformation that happened in the lives of every single one of the disciples. And 10 out of 11 of them died for their faith. The 11th was exiled to Patmos and didn't have quite a nice time there either. After seeing him alive, his followers were completely transformed. That is the power of the resurrection. For the women first, and then for the disciples, and still for us today, the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. It is the single most important historical event that has ever happened since creation. In college, before I gave my life to Christ, much of my difficulty with Christianity was intellectual. Science cast this big question mark over the whole idea of creation, right? I mean, really, it sounded to me like a silly little story that was made up for small children. Philosophy caused me to really question, how can a good God allow so much suffering and evil? Either he is not good and he's cruel and happy to allow it, or he's not powerful enough to do anything about it. Either way, that is not a God I wanted to worship. Studying world religions explained to me why it was that I had an awareness of God inside of me. Well, everybody does, and then they make something up to fit it. It also made the idea of one way to heaven seem very close-minded. But the one thing I absolutely could not get around was the fact, the historical fact, of the resurrection of Jesus. And I tried. I took classes that were specifically designed to prove how much of Jesus' life didn't actually happen, how much of the Bible is just made up. I read books. I listened to sermons. I studied trying to disprove the resurrection. Because if I could get to a point where I could realistically and rationally believe that the resurrection never actually happened, then Jesus is just another dead leader. He's just another Joseph Smith or Gandhi. He's just another Muhammad, and I don't have to give him another thought. What he said doesn't matter. He's dead. But, and I realized this even when I did not want it to be true, if Jesus rose from the dead, then he did something that no other man has ever done before, that no mere man could ever do, that only God could do. And if I believe that Jesus rose from the dead, I had to believe everything else he ever said. I have to believe the hokey stories about creation. I have to believe what he says about the character of his Father. I have to believe what he says about heaven and hell and how we get there. If the resurrection was true, I realized it was all true. Now, it's very trendy these days for so-called Christians to be too intellectually advanced to believe in something silly like the resurrection, but to still call themselves Christians and hold on to the good moral teachings of Jesus, right? So we kind of have this, like, not real supernatural Jesus who was a great guy. He was so wise. I mean, a storyteller like no other. He showed us what God is like. And then in this great demonstration of sacrificial love, he just died for us so that we would understand the depth of his love for us. That's liberal Christianity in a nutshell. And its proponents claim that it is totally biblical. I actually agree with them. It is quite biblical. That is a very biblical perspective. We see it right here in these 2 days when Jesus was in the tomb. This is what his followers were trying to wrap their minds around. A Jesus who's going to come back someday, but certainly hasn't and can't now. But his teachings still matter. That's still going to shape my life, right? There were lots of people wandering around in those days, maybe not these particular people, lots of people wandering around with this liberal view of Christianity, right? Liberal Christianity was alive and well for precisely 2 days. Then Jesus rose from the grave and killed it. Because if he came back to life, walked out of the tomb, unwrapped himself, and ascended into heaven 40 days later, then it is also true that his death can pay the penalty for my sins, and that the Father will forgive me if I repent and turn to him in faith, just as he said. If he rose from the dead, as he said, then he will come back one day to judge the world. He'll separate out the sheep from the goats, and all those who haven't repented and placed their faith in Christ will be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever, just as he said. If he rose from the dead, as he said, then he will build his church, and the gates of hell and the rulings of the Supreme Court and radical Islam and the hostility of the left cannot prevail against it, just as he said. If Jesus rose from the dead, he will be with us always, even to the end of the age, just as he said. If he rose from the dead, then he's going to take this decaying, polluted, sin-cursed planet, and someday he's going to make it new. He's going to make all things new, just as he said. If we believe this ridiculous story that Jesus got up from the dead, body functioned again, walked out of the tomb, and continued to live, that he rose from the dead, we can believe all the other amazing, ridiculous things that he's promised. I can say to the world with a perfectly straight face, I believe that someday my Lord Jesus is going to come in bodily form in the clouds, and that I am going to rise up into the sky and be with him forever and ever. Laugh at me if you will. You laughed when he said he was going to rise from the dead in 3 days, and he did. Laugh at me, but you know what? I fully believe that in the twinkling of an eye, I'm going to get a brand new body. And we're all going to fly up into the sky, and we're going to reunite with all the believers who have died in Christ. It's going to be a party in the clouds. I actually believe that. Because you know what? If he rose from the dead, he can do that too. And he will, just as he said. Because the resurrection is true, it's all true. That's the importance of the resurrection. And if it isn't true, none of the rest of it matters anyway. And we are, to paraphrase the Apostle Paul, of all people, the most pathetic. But it is true. The resurrection changed everything for Jesus' disciples. It gave them confidence and hope. It gave them strength. When they remembered it, it allowed them to live triumphantly, even when they were being marched to their death. The resurrection changes everything for us if we believe it. Faith in Christ allows us to live triumphantly in every circumstance, but only when we remember God's words. Only when we remember. And the truth is, we're very much like these women, aren't we? They were faithful. They hustled down to the tomb, weighed down with spices for their dead Lord. They believed his teaching. So do we. They had sacrificed considerably and left their families to follow him. So have we. They trusted in him to save them from their sins. So have we. They gave of their treasure to support his ministry. So do we. They set aside whatever they were doing with their lives to make his mission their mission. So have we. They were willing to be socially marginalized and laughed at for his sake. So are we. They had followed him for years. So have we. But they didn't pay close enough attention to all that he had promised. They were forgetful. And again, so are we. When we forget God's word, we live defeated, anxious, fearful lives, just like they did. Forgetfulness goes hand in hand with fearfulness. As Marilynne Robinson says, fear is not a Christian habit of mind. Fear is not a Christian habit of mind. Think about it. As Christians, we have been freed from the penalty of our sin, so that we will never, ever taste even 1 ounce for 1 moment of the wrath of God. Instead, we get to live with him under the protection and shadow of his wings. We get to be with him for all of eternity, enjoying his blessings. As Christians, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise so that we cannot be snatched out of his hands. As Christians, he promises us that nothing man can do can ever touch our souls. As Christians, we are unified, we are in union with Christ, the same Christ who has triumphed over death and who will triumph over everything in the end. Every enemy will be crushed under his feet. We are on the winning side. What have Christians to fear? And yet, for so many of us, it is the habit of our mind. Some of us believe it has to always be our habit. How can I not fear? I'm a mother. How can I not fear? Bad things have happened to me before. How can I not fear? I've always been a worrywart. And that's what psychology has taught us for generations, okay? Like, psychology has always given us this picture that the young brain is very malleable, very, very easily formed, right? But that the adult brain is very rigid. And what you are is what you're going to be, right? Can't teach an old dog new tricks. So who we are is essentially formed in childhood and then remains more or less unchanged throughout the rest of our lives. So that means if you had some kind of childhood trauma of some sort, you are doomed that you're just going to fall into depression on a regular basis for the rest of your life. That because of something that happened to you as a child, you were abandoned. You're never going to be able to form normal attachments and relationships for the rest of your life. Because of who you were as a child, you're never going to be able to be a disciplined person. Because of who you were as a child, you're always going to think in this way. you're always going to be anxious. But more recent research in the last decade or so is finding that the brain is actually a very plastic instrument and remains so throughout all of our lives. It's constantly being rewired and reshaped. We can actually change the ways that our brains respond to stimuli. We can change the ways that our brains respond to the world. We can change the way we think, the way we feel, and even the way our hormones are released. Consider this. One of the ways we learn to remember certain things is by forgetting other things, okay? So think about this. Picture your brain as this big wall of filing cabinets, okay? And everything that we remember, every face that we remember, things we hear, things that we've seen, learned, read, everything gets stored away by category in our brain, okay? But we don't remember everything, do we? We actually forget the vast majority of what we take in order to remember things that our brain identifies as most important. Okay, so think about this. This morning I got up and we had cereal, and as I put the milk away, I noticed that it was almost empty. So what my brain does is it goes into the milk drawer, milk folder, pulls out yesterday's picture of a full gallon of milk, throws it out, and replaces it with today's picture of an almost empty gallon of milk. Why does it do that? Because my brain knows that newer information is more important in that case, okay? So that when I'm at the store later in the day, I remember, oh, we're out of milk. I'll pick some up. So I cannot tell you at all how much milk we had last Tuesday. No idea. My brain got rid of that picture long ago. But I know exactly how much we have today and whether or not I need to stop by Brahms on the way home. That's the way our brain forgets certain things in order to remember others, okay? So let me give you a different example so you can see how this works. Since moving out of my parents' home, I have had 9 different phone numbers. I only remember one, the one I have right now. I actually have 2. We'll just go with 1. Why is this? I used those numbers a lot. I wrote them on every sheet of paper for years. Why did I forget them? Because when I moved to Emporia 8 years ago, and I learned my new phone number, I won't say what it is for the recording, I learned that every time I needed to call to mind my phone number, I would get rid of the old one and I would use the new one that starts with 620. So that over time, I used the new one so many times that I trained my brain to forget all the old ones so I wouldn't be confused. So only for that initial period while I was forgetting one and learning the other was I ever confused. On the other hand, my grandparents' phone number was the first one I learned, 507-1426. I was 3 years old. My grandparents never moved. Now, they passed away years ago. I haven't used that phone number in forever. But I still know 507-1426. Why? Because I never went back into that folder and replaced that number with a newer one. So I think until the day I die, I will most likely remember Nan and Papa 507-1426. That's what happens to the memories we don't go back and change. It's like that with all different kinds of patterns of thinking. If you want to stop thinking in a certain way, you can't just tell yourself to stop. If you say, forget about the blue unicorn, you can't forget about the blue unicorn, right? You can't just tell yourself to forget things. We have to replace the things we want to get rid of in our minds. And you have to do this over and over until the new one becomes the habit and the old one is the one you can't remember. We can replace fearful thoughts with hopeful thoughts. We can choose to do that over and over until that is the pattern of our mind. We can actually train our brains over time to stop going into their anxiety spiral because we teach our brains to use fear cues to go to truth instead. Isn't this really what Ephesians 4 teaches us about the process of repentance, right? This idea that if you're going to turn away from a sin, you can't just stop doing one thing, you have to start doing something that pleases the Lord instead. So, if you've been lying, you need to stop lying and speak truth. If you've been stealing, you need to stop stealing and Share, give, right? Share with others. If you have been thinking bitter thoughts, you need to stop those bitter thoughts and replace them with prayers for that other person, okay? That's the process of repentance. There's not just a get rid of, but God knows in order for us to truly get rid of that, we have to replace it with something pleasing to Him. These findings are also much more consistent with the biblical picture of the brain, the mind, right? As something that can be reborn, renewed, continually throughout our lives, not just at the moment of conversion. Romans 12, 1 and 2, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable act of worship. And then what does he say? He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. Did you catch that? How is it that we come to understand what God considers to be good and pleasing and perfect? How is it that we can live these holy lives? By renewing our minds, by taking that worldly thought, throwing it in the dustbin and replacing it with godly thoughts from the Word of God. Let me tell you how this works. It's so crucial that we don't just hear what God says, but we remember it. Literally, we memorize it. This is a huge, huge part of sanctification, a huge part of having victory over our sin. This is not just an intellectual exercise that some of us like to do because it's easy for us. What is the sword of the Spirit? It's the Word of God. The one offensive weapon that God has given believers is His Word. The women at the tomb had heard Jesus' predictions about His death, right? Many times. But they hadn't understood it. So what they did with that information, it came into their brain. They identified it as something they didn't understand. They didn't dwell on it much, and they pitched it into the dustbin. It didn't make it into the Remember This folder. How many times have we done that exact same thing when we hear God's word? Well, I don't really understand that. It didn't really impress me, so I'm not going to really think deeply about it. And so our brain tells it, that can go over into the rubbish bin. When we don't think deeply enough about God's word, when we don't think deeply enough about His attributes, when we don't think deeply enough about that sermon, it all just gets pitched out. It's in one ear and out the other. We might as well not hear it, right? And so we forget it. And so what do we remain? Immature. We live defeated lives. We open our mouths and we speak words that are foolish instead of words of wisdom. We have to remember. We have to remember. We need to train ourselves. We need to have fighter verses on hand for every attack of the evil one. Specific verses that we've memorized for specific situations, specific temptations. So when my kids were around 2 or 3, scary things started to camp out under their beds, and monsters started to live in their closets. And mostly this was just when it was dark. So around that age, I started teaching each of my kids not to immediately yell out or run upstairs and climb into my bed, but that the first thing they do when they're lying in bed in the dark and they're scared or they have a nightmare is to say this, Psalm 56, when I am afraid, I will trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. Right, Julia? And if they would run up to me and climb in my bed, I would say, did you pray? I gave them a fighter verse. I wanted to train them from their earliest moments and memories of fear that those are cues to remember God's word and to go to Him in prayer. They could do that in the dark in their room when scary things were creeping up their bed. My hope was that as they would grow up, they would memorize things like Psalm 23, which we all memorized together. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. We gave them more fighter verses as they got older. They can add later Psalm 27:1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall remain confident." That is a sword, ladies. Those are fighter verses. And I would like to see the devil get through them. All their lives, I want them to keep adding fighter verses to their arsenal, just like I've been doing. Because that's the only weapon the Lord has given us. So what does this look like in the doctor's office? What kinds of fighter verses do I need when my daughter gets a bad diagnosis? How do I hold on to God's promises and remember his words? Well, I'll tell you what it looks like when I don't. When I forget God's words, I panic. I think ahead to all the horrible things that my daughter's going to face because of this diagnosis. I think about all my hopes and dreams and plans for her and how they're just crushed, wiped out because of this fill in the blank. I go home and I feed my anxiety with binge Google searches, which are totally unhelpful. I dwell on all the different things I should have done, the signs I should have seen, the appointment I should have made earlier so that we could have caught this. That is faithless. That is a defeated woman who has forgotten God's promises. So let's review. Let's rewind. Go back to the doctor's office. He's giving you the bad news. And I remember my fighter verses. So even while he's still talking and saying things that I'm not quite sure what they mean, I am thinking to myself, Romans 8:28, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose." Say that over and over and over. This will be for her good, even though she will suffer. I can remind myself that God is never surprised with the verse Psalm 139, "In his book were all written the days that were ordained for her when as yet there was not one of them." He already wrote this day out. I just hadn't seen it yet. I can remember that my daughter is God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which he has prepared in advance that she should walk in them. And maybe some of those good works are going to take place in the halls of a hospital. I can trust that as her outer man decays, her inner man is being renewed day by day. And that these light and momentary afflictions are producing for her a weight of glory beyond all comparison. I can weep with her because life under the curse is sorrowful and it's worth our tears. But I can weep with hope when I remember. How will you arm yourself the next time you're going to the doctors? How about a different example? When persecution arises, okay, and we start seeing that religious liberties are being stripped away, okay? When I realize my job could be in jeopardy because of what I believe if somebody figures it out, well, if I'm forgetting God's words, I'm going to be shocked, shocked that the world could grow more hostile towards us nice little Christians. I'll spend all my time watching Fox News. Every time a new bad development comes up, I will tell everyone I know. I'll post it on Facebook. I'll link to everything. I'm going to buy a bunker out in the country and stock it with ammunition and with canned goods and all the tuna I can come by. I'll start doing some internet research on what would be a nice place to migrate to where their laws are a little more friendly. That's faithless. But when I pull up my fighter verses and remember God's word, I won't be caught off guard. Because 1 Peter 4:12 says this, "Do not be surprised, brethren, by the fiery trial that's come among you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Oh, God told me not to be surprised when fiery ordeals come upon us. This would qualify. I shouldn't be surprised. After all, he's told us in Timothy, right? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, not loved by the world, persecuted. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're gonna hate you. This should not be a surprise for any of us. But we can also remember some promises. John 16:33. "In this world, you will have tribulation, but take heart. I've overcome this world. That's encouraging. And even as I look to my children, I realize that in their life, they're going to face a lot worse than what I am going to face. And that's where my real fear comes in, is for my children. I can remember the words of 1 Peter 4:14, where he says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. I want the Spirit of glory and of God to rest uniquely and specially on my children. And it is a promise that if they are reviled for the name of Christ, which I believe they will be, he will bless them with that. That is something to hold on to when we look at the future. If he's kept his promise to rise from the dead, he's going to keep those promises too, isn't he? Let me add just one more thing, and then we'll be done. Being a part of the body of Christ is so important for this, because remembering is not an individual activity. Remembering is a community activity. These women, there were at least five women who were going together to the tomb, and not one of them remembered what Jesus had said. He's going to rise again, ladies, on the third day. Guess what? This looks like the third day. This could be a cool day. Nobody said that. Nobody mentioned it until they got to the tomb, and the angel said it. But it only took one reminder, didn't it? And then all the women knew, and then they ran back and told the disciples, and all the disciples knew, and then the disciples spread it among all the people who had believed, and all the people believed, and they knew. Remembering is a community activity. The cycle of anxiety and sorrow and fear is broken when one person remembers and reminds the others. This is a group project that we've signed up for here. Why? What do we do together every Sunday morning when we get together? Why do we take communion together? Why do we do it here instead of taking it at home before I come to church? Because when we take communion, we are reminding each other, proclaiming to each other the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord until he comes back for us. It's a project of remembering and reminding. We get together regularly so that we can speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, so that we can remind each other, what are the truths in your life that you need to take out of the dustbin, hold on to, and put into that remember this file. When we speak to each other, we're pulling things forward and letting each other's brains know, this is important, hold on to this, think about this. Remembering is a group project. It's a community activity. If just one woman had remembered, they would all have remembered, and they could have planned one heck of a welcome back party. Remember, the angel had said to them, that was all it took. They remembered, and their whole lives were changed. Let us hear God's words of promise, understand them and believe them, remember them, memorize them, and remind each other of them over and over again. And let's camp out together to see how he fulfills his promises to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that with you, there are no falling words. Not one of your promises will fall to the ground empty. Not one. If it did, you would no longer be God. We thank you, Lord, that we have this assurance that you raised your son from the grave, and that if you could do that, you will indeed do all things for us. Father, if you would give him over for us, the one whom you loved above all others, what else will you hold back from us? So all we can do, Lord, is worship and say thank you. In Christ's name, amen.